The last time we were in this letter of James, we dealt with what is no doubt the most controversial passage in the entire letter. We considered those words of James that seem on the surface to contradict blatantly the words of the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul says that we are justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, and we read James saying that we are justified by works and not by faith only, we see there what is apparently a contradiction. But we learned last week that James was defining faith in a particular way, and he was defining justification in a particular way. He was talking about a faith that was word only, a confession of faith that was to be tested by the fruit of one's life. And he said that faith which is word only and confession only, that has absolutely no fruit of mercy or grace whatsoever attending it, is in no way to be taken as true living faith. It is dead. It is useless. It is powerless. And when we see the work or the fruit of one's life arising from true faith, that work, those fruits will vindicate that confession of faith. But if there is no fruit, if there are no works, there is no vital faith, there is no living heart, there are only words. Those are words proceeding from an evil heart, a dead heart. There is no correspondence between the words of faith and the heart. It is a dead nature that uses good words. But ultimately those good words are a lie, those are a sham, because there is no true vital faith in that heart. This is what James was teaching us last time we were in this letter. And we must recognize that James in no way would deny the power of words. For example, he would in no way deny that the thief on the cross, when he spoke words confessing his faith in Christ, that those words were impotent, that those words were meaningless or vain or powerless. On the contrary, James would say that a man whose hands are literally nailed to the cross and whose feet are nailed to the cross, that when he undergoes that dramatic change of heart and begins, instead of mocking Christ with the other thief, to praise him, to rebuke the other thief, to confess his faith in Christ, that the Lord Jesus, who sees the heart and attested to the truth and veracity of that confession, James would say, along with the Scripture, that those words are powerful words. Those words can change lives. That example and that fruit issuing from a true heart is a powerful witness to the truth of God's saving and changing grace. That's not what he is dealing with in the last passage. He was dealing with words that came from a dead heart, professing to be a living heart, that can be judged by God through the fruit and through the works, and even by men. We can even see through at times the facade of a confession, only faith with no works. Now James then turns very naturally to speak of the power of words, not as we might think as the thief on the cross, words issuing from a new nature, but he is saying rather that the very other side of that coin, the other side of the coin where men confess good words and speak good words from a dead nature, the other side of that coin is that we as Christians, with a new nature and a new heart, a living heart, speak evil words. He's saying on the one hand, the man who speaks and says, I am a believer in Christ, the words that he speaks when they issue from a dead nature are meaningless in terms of his vindication before God, in terms of anything real or living in his heart. Likewise, he turns to us and says, you Christian, brethren, all of us here, when we speak words that are inconsistent with our new nature, that also ought not to be. That also is something that is a terrible reality, a terrible fact, and it ought not to be. In fact, that is the conclusion that James leads us to in this passage. He doesn't really unfold so much the proper use of the tongue and how we can use our tongue gloriously to praise and honor our God, how we can use our tongue to build up others. That is true and that is wondrous. And that is something that coincides with our new nature. But he says to us, you can also use our tongue in evil ways. He concludes that ought not to be. And we might come to that conclusion of James and say, well, James, that's true, that's a right conclusion, but we can tell you how that is. We can explain that to you because we know from Scripture that while we are changed in our hearts and while we have a new nature, there are still remnants of sin. We can refer James to Romans 7 and say, there the Apostle Paul makes it very clear there is a sort of Christian schizophrenia. We don't do what we want to do, we do what we don't want to do. James, it's clear to us that this is the reality. It may not ought to be the case, but it is the case. We can explain to him how that is the case, but James isn't interested in our explanations. He's not wanting us to come up with the way that we can explain how it is true and how this is reality and how it is, in fact, the necessary reality in God's providence. Rather, he wants us to agree with him. None of our theological arguments or explanations. He wants us quite simply to agree with him, yes, these things ought not to be. It's not right. It's not good. It's not proper. When we speak in the ways that James outlines here for us, in evil ways, we are speaking in contradiction to the work, that powerful work of God in our hearts. It ought not to be. He is calling us, in other words, to condemn ourselves before God. Not to explain ourselves, not to explain the theology, but to condemn ourselves quite simply and say, it is true, we are sinners, and we ought not to sin. And then there are certain implications in the passage by which he drives us into Christ and says, it's true, you ought not to sin, but there is a perfect man who is able to bridle his tongue and his whole body. There is one whose righteousness covers ours. There is a forgiveness. We condemn ourselves before God so that we can come to Christ and know that in Him is our righteous advocate. Know that His beauty covers our sins. And it is only when we condemn ourselves before God and say, you're right, it ought not to be, that we begin to admire our God at a greater depth. And suddenly, our tongue is loosed with a deeper sense of the reality of what we say to praise God. And so that is how James would drive us to Christ this evening. He drives us by making it patently clear that we are sinners and we need to confess that and admit it. And so the job of the preacher this night with James is simply to bring you to a conviction of sin. That you agree, and I agree, that we agree with James, and ought not to be. And then to lead you to Christ. James begins this process by saying, specifically to teachers, this opening line, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Because you see, teachers are those who speak. That is what we do. Yes, we ought to act. Yes, there are deeds of the ministry that must be done. But largely, we who have a teaching ministry are called to use our words. And as the proverb says, in a multitude of words, sin is not lacking. In other words, we who use a multitude of words, we are going to sin with our words. And so he warns us of this reality and says, not many of you should become teachers, knowing that there's a stricter judgment for us. Because when we speak, it is in an official capacity to lead God's people in the right way. And therefore, in our multitude of words in which there is sure to be some error, we lead the sheep astray from the Lord. We lead away from the path of God. And the Lord gives us very serious indictments against such behavior. He says, you who break the least of the commandments and teach others to do, you will be called the least in the kingdom of God. You who cause the little ones to stumble, it would be better for you if you were you had a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. There are very serious, sobering warnings for teachers and any who would become a teacher. And how do we as teachers know this painful reality? To step into the pulpit or before a podium and begin to spout off things that we have not carefully considered and weighed, language that we have not carefully sifted through and compared with the Scripture. We speak words, a multitude of words. And some of them surely are not true words. Or we get a question from someone we are teaching and we're not ready to answer it, but we bristle in pride and we spout out some answer anyway. For any number of ways that we as teachers can err in the way that we speak. And when we err before God's people in the guise of leading you into the proper way. It's a very serious matter. It is for this reason that teachers are held to a higher standard and a stricter judgment. And we as teachers, mature in the faith, will not say, yes, but that judgment is already dealt with in Christ, so we can sin that grace may abound. We don't argue with this warning. We don't argue with the sober reality. Rather, we say it is true. And how sobering this warning is to us. And any who would want to become a teacher. So why then do men become teachers in the church? Well, it is because while there is this great potential for strict judgment, stricter than anyone else in the faith, there is also this potential, therefore, for a massively edifying influence through the words spoken by the conviction of faith to build up the brethren, to feed the sheep. And for this reason, it is a position of honor. Honor those who are elders, especially those who teach in word and doctrine. But precisely because it is an important and honorable position, it is such a temptation for us as teachers then to use our words to build up ourselves, to use our skilled tongues to impress. And therefore James gives this very sober warning to all teachers and to any who would want to pursue the ministry. But why does he use this exactly in this context? Why begin with teachers in verse 1 and then as we go on? He doesn't seem really to be addressing teachers throughout. He's addressing us generally, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble, he's now expanding this to the broadest scope possible to every one of us. Why does he begin with this shocking statement, this sobering reality of teachers, and immediately turns and applies it most generally to all? What is a common way for those who speak publicly to gain the attention of their audience by stating a startling, shocking reality that is true, and then going on to develop it in its general capacity? It is like smelling salts to shock you into the reality of what it's saying, to cause you to perk up, to be alert to what it's saying, what he's saying here. It's important, it's vital, it's sobering, it's a great warning. Listen. It might be as compared to a missions conference. Everyone has gathered to hear missionaries speak, and of course you would assume that the missionary would be encouraging each one to pursue the mission field, to get out there and to share the gospel. That's his zeal, that's his desire. That's what James's desire is also, to teach, to lead, to build up the people. You might expect him to say, come, let everyone possible be a teacher. But at this mission conference, if you consider the analogy, the missionary might begin with this statement. Let not many become missionaries, for in the mission field you will experience great hardship, suffering beyond what you've ever experienced here. You will come under the attacks of voodoo, witches, you will be in hunger often. You will come under diseases you've never heard of before. There'll be attacks and trials and sufferings out in the mission field you haven't dreamt of. Let not many of you become teachers or missionaries. But then, suddenly he might change to the very general after he's gotten your attention and say, but brethren, all of us need to suffer for Christ. All of us need to take up our cross daily. It's not just a mission field, which is a particularly difficult field. It is every field of life. And in that way, James says, first to teachers, but then generally to all of us, that the use of our tongue is a very sober reality. We must take great care and caution and hear the warning of James as he develops this reality. But notice as he explains himself that he begins really with the impossibility of the very thing he warns about. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. You notice that he is speaking in most general and categorical terms. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. In many ways we stumble, but here is the most difficult word. If you don't stumble in word, you're a perfect man. It doesn't simply mean you are a very mature person, but if you can perfectly speak with your tongue, you are a perfect man. Now that's something that Peter would agree with, no doubt. Confessing Peter the rock upon which God would build the church. The one who is the leader of all the apostles. Yet how often did he stumble with his tongue? How often was he the one to use his tongue in ways that were utterly inappropriate? Yes, if we do not stumble in word, we are perfect, absolutely pure, altogether perfect, morally spotless. But James was speaking from experience. Not so much his own experience of speaking, but his brother's experience. He knew a perfect man. He knew a man who used his tongue with absolute moral perfection. He was, after all, the brother of Jesus Christ. And so he knows what it is for a perfect man to speak without stumbling. And he tells every one of us here, all of us, we stumble in many things. In other words, you don't need to think about your brother or sister as we speak about these matters. You don't need to think about the gossip of that one or the lies of this other one or the slander of this one. We all sin in these ways, and we all must therefore look to ourselves as we continue through this material. That's what he's saying. Let us be humbled by the reality that there is one perfect man, and we are not that one. He continues to show how very impossible it is, but also that our tongues are powerful instruments. He uses two examples of this. From nature, from the ships, and from the bit of a horse. And as we consider these, let us recognize two simple facts about these analogies before we open them up. The first is that the tongue is not a disconnected member from the body, is it? It's physically connected to us, but it also is spiritually connected to us. When we use our tongues, we are using it to convey our will and our desires. When James speaks of the bit and speaks of the rudder, he is declaring to us implicitly and here with the pilot explicitly that there is someone, a man's will behind these things. And so he's not simply speaking of the tongue in somehow detached terms, but he's speaking of the tongue as the expression of the will of man, as that which is used by man's heart and desire to turn the ship, to turn the horse, to control the entire thing. He is also saying that the tongue, though it is this small bit of flesh, this very tiny part of our body, very small in proportion to everything else, it is powerful. It is a force to be reckoned with. That's what the two analogies say to us. He says, indeed, verse 3, we put bits in horses' mouths so that they may obey us, and we turn the whole body. A bit is a small piece of metal or some other material. You put it in the horse's mouth and you use the reins to turn their head. As all of us know who have driven for any amount of time, wherever you turn your head, your body tends to go and your car tends to go. And so it is with horses. If the head is turned to the right, the horse, its entire body is turned to the right and likewise to the left. And James is saying that our tongue has that influence. Whatever our tongue says, that's where we go. If our tongue turns us to the left, we go to the left. If our tongue turns us to the right, we go to the right. The entire body, by the will that is within us expressed through our tongue, changes the direction entirely of our lives, of our bodies, of everything. Likewise, with the ship, we in this city know what it is to have a massive ship. A veritable floating battlefield, a veritable home for many, and place to exercise and to live for years if necessary. And yet it is controlled all by a relatively small rudder, even in the storms, even in the tumult. The small rudder turns that ship, the entire massive body of it, as the captain wills. Even so, says James, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. It's not a vain boast. It's not a vain boast for the bit or the rudder to say, I control the entire thing. So the tongue can say, I control the entire man or woman. And often, and especially here as James emphasizes it, that control turns to destruction. Massive destruction. See what he says here. The second part of verse 5. See how great a forest a literal fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it itself is set on fire by hell. No doubt most of us are familiar with Smokey the Bear. He has made it very clear to us this very truth. The entire campaign is to emphasize the biblical reality that is expressed here. One cigarette butt flicked into the forest, one little ember remaining burning, it can set aflame the entire forest with millions of dollars of damage and countless lives lost. That is the product of one little spark. And so, James says, is the tongue a world of iniquity? Think about it in your own life. Many of us perhaps can think back even to our childhood as we are now far into our adulthood and remember the taunts of some that still sting about your clothing or your body or your words or your actions or the foolish things that you have happened to do. Even now, perhaps, as those words reverberate and continue to afflict us and torment us. The words that a parent has spoken to us in rashness. They know us. They know our weaknesses and they blurt out some fact about us that still stings us today. Or in your marriage, the intimate details you share with one another, and then your spouse, in a moment of rage, blurts out something and it remains with you. A sharp spear that drove right to your heart and seems to remain embedded there. Words are not powerless, empty, vain entities. They're vain and empty and powerless to save us if there's no reality behind them. They're not vain and empty and powerless when it comes to destruction and pain and misery. Think about the world that has been set on fire by words. Remember how the rebellion against David began. It began with words. His son Absalom stood at the gate, and as people came to see his father for judgment, what did he do? He interceded. He came and said, oh, my father doesn't have time for you, but if I were king, Oh, I would give you what is right and good. I would give you your cause. I would help you in this matter. From those words, he seduced the people. And from those words, his father was sent in deep grief away from Jerusalem. There was bloodshed amongst brethren. There was division and bitterness. For the words of Rehoboam, who took over for Solomon, his father, and when the people said, "Can you be gracious to us? Can you be lenient to us?" He came and said, "Oh, my finger will be thicker than my father's waist. He whipped you, I'll whip you as scourges." The kingdom was split. And animosity prevailed generation after generation after generation because of words. Why is it that Hitler was so effective? Yes, he came at the right moment in history, at a critical time of economic depression. But what did he do to take advantage of that time? What did he do but inspire hope by his fervent words? His charismatic speeches moved the masses. And then millions of corpses came from his words. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It's true. It's been attested throughout history, throughout our own experiences. The fact is that the tongue can ruin massively. It can affect and destroy the whole universe. But he continues on to make his point clear and clear to us, to press it home. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. That is to say, this one little instrument ruins our entire character, our entire being. And that's true, isn't it? Have you known a woman who is very, very sweet and kind and gracious, but she gossips? And so while you may enjoy being around her to some degree, you are very standoffish because you don't want to share too much. You don't know whether she's being kind to you to draw out information to use against you. You don't know what she'll say about you to others. And so, though her character in so many ways is winsome and appealing and proper, that one mark of gossip ruins it, doesn't it? It ruins those intimate relationships that can be formed. For a man who is known to lie, he may be a hard-working man. He may be a wise, clever man. He may know the Scriptures. He may do many good things. But are you going to trust him when he tells you stories about his life experience, wonderful stories, fantastic stories, but can you trust them? When he says, "I'll be there and I'll work hard for you, you know how I work hard." Can you trust him to be there? See, it ruins everything. His entire character is ruined because his tongue mars everything good about him. And then he goes on to say, it sets on fire the course of nature. That is a phrase that scholars and theologians understand to mean the continuous path of life, the wheel of life, so to speak. It sets on fire everything and destroys everything. Because it continues throughout the entire life. And how easy that is true. How easily does that manifest itself as true? How easy it is for us when we begin to lie to be pigeonholed as the liar and continue to lie over and over again. You know this, children, don't you? You know how it is that when you lie once, soon it begins to take over your entire life. Who broke that plate? I don't know, but you did it. Lie. Did your sister break it? Well, yes, she may have. I saw her near it. Lie too. Sister comes out. Well, I didn't do it. I was way over here. Well, no, you weren't. I saw you near the plate. And so on it goes until finally you have strung together a very fine course of lying. And soon that can take over your life. where a woman begins to gossip a little bit, indulge in it, and then she is made known. She will accept gossip, and then soon she is the one that people come to gossip, and then she is the center of gossip. That's her life. That's how people believe she is and how she acts. Or a man begins to make sarcastic, cutting comments that damage others and tear others down. Some people laugh and think it's funny and cute and witty and so forth. And so suddenly that is his character. That is what he is known for. That is what he's propelled into. Or a man begins to joke, or a student begins to joke in the classroom, and everyone laughs and he feels good about that. And suddenly he is a class clown. His entire life now is established and set from here on out. He will not take things seriously. He will lose jobs because he can't help but make jokes and cut up. You see? The tongue can destroy the entire life from beginning to end. How easy it is for us to get into that rot of using the tongue in these ways, and then suddenly all of our life is but burning carnage. No friends, really. No solid, deep relationships. Just pain inflicted by our tongues. That's what he's saying. He's saying that the Christian, to one degree or another, we can fall into these sins. He's saying that this destructive power of our tongue is unmanageable. It's impossible, in fact, to bridle it. It's impossible to quench that fire. It is impossible. And that tongue itself then becomes combustible material for hell. He's saying that tongue now will itself be set on fire by hell. It is burned and brought wreckage and damage everywhere. It has caused fires of mass destruction. Now it is perfectly suited to be burned by hell. The judgment of God. Now again, James isn't telling us this so that we can say, well, that's interesting, but my sins are forgiven. I'm not going to hell. So let's move on. No, he's telling us this because the right Christian thinking is not, I don't care about these things because they don't apply to me, but rather, that's a very serious matter, therefore. My tongue, when I sin, is liable and rightly deserves the fires of hell. That's a very serious warning. We need to take it to heart. We need to be circumspect when we use our tongues. We need to use caution. We need to be warned against what damage can be caused by it. But isn't that in vain? This warning to be cautious and circumspect and recognize the damage we can do, isn't it all in vain? Because what does James say next? But that again, it is impossible. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. You can't do it. You can't tame it. You can't control it. It's impossible. Men have tamed all manner of creatures. You go to the circus, you see lions who jump and roar when they're commanded to do so. You see elephants who twirl and dance. Men have caused snakes to dance before them, playing music so that they slither up and begin to sway and amuse them. We've trained killer whales to jump on command and dolphins to go do research for us. We've trained rats and we've trained insects. We've trained all manner of creatures. We've made them bend to our will as the masters of this world God has made us to be. Not the tongue. You're better off trying to get a lion and make him do your bidding so that you can stick your head into his mouth. You're better off learning to play the flute and be able to take a cobra and make him dance for your friends. You're more easily able to do that than this little tongue, to make it do your bidding. It's astonishing.
the impossibility of what James is warning us against. It's impossible. So why does he tell us these things? If we can't do it, why does he make certain that the point is driven home to our heart that this is an evil, that it causes destruction? He goes on. Verse 9. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. You see, how is it that we can use our tongues rightly to praise and adore our Lord, to honor and magnify His name, to say that which is true and right about Him, and from true and right hearts, expressing our love and adoration of Him? And then we can turn around and look at His image, and not in a proper way as in the imprecatory Psalms, as in other ways, but in this evil, self-serving way, slander and gossip and backbite and lie and deceive and all these things. How can we do it? How can we say that we love God when we do not love His image whom we can see? It doesn't make sense. It's absolutely absurd and inherently contradictory. How can these things be? That out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. James concludes this, My brethren, my fellow believers in Christ, who have a new heart, a new nature, a powerful work of God beating within you, the Spirit of God dwelling in you, my brethren, it ought not to be so. It ought not to be so. It's not how God made it to be. Look around at the rest of the creation. It's not like that. You don't go to a stream and find this half is salt water, this half coinciding with that other half, flowing together as pure. And if we're on one side of the stream, we can drink that sweet water. Then on the other side of the stream, we dare not drink that salty, bitter water. And when we buy an apple tree and plant it in the ground and it grows up and it bears pears, we don't say of those pears on the tree, that is a strange apple tree. We say, that's not an apple tree. Someone made a mistake. Because the things nature brings forth, the things fruit. What is our nature? Our nature is godliness. Our nature is faith and life. Our nature is spiritual. Oh yes, we can explain how it is so, and indeed, in one sense, must be so, that we continue in sin. But James isn't interested in our explanations. He wants us to agree. It ought not to be so. Do you agree? It ought not to be so. It's not right. We should condemn ourselves before God. Oh God, You have given us this wonderful new nature, this heart of faith alive in Christ. And I speak against that which beats in my breast. I speak against that Spirit dwelling in me. It ought not to be so. And suddenly, when we go to Christ in that way, suddenly, driven to Christ by our own self-condemnation, we find this wondrous reality. He is the perfect man. He is the one where at every point we have failed. He is not. And as we struggle and wrestle and come to grips with this uncontrollable, impossible bridling of our tongue, when we come to grips with this fact that we can't do it, then we begin to realize what a wondrous, admirable reality there is in Christ. He did it. You look at people who play ping pong. You might think these great ping pong players as they slap the ball back and forth. You might think, that's easy. They're doing it so naturally, back and forth, back and forth. There's no problem there. And then you try it yourself and you begin to see, this is really difficult. This takes great training. This takes great dedication and zeal. And you begin to admire the skill of those players like never before. James wants us to say, look, you try. You wrestle. You come to this conclusion, I can't do it. Then you are best fit to turn and admire the one who did it. And you are best ready to say, but Christ did it. My righteousness, my advocate, the beautiful robe that covers me, you begin now to admire like never before the beauty of holiness. You begin to say, remember how even his enemies said, he spoke as no other man spoke. That's true. He spoke perfectly. You begin to think about how he, with absolute precision and devastating accuracy, demolished all his enemies. They came to him. He pointed to their very hearts. His word penetrated and revealed what was inside of them. They could not speak against him. Time and again, they were ashamed and had to slink away. You think, what wisdom, what power. You begin to admire even more than ever before. But here's a man who could say, get up and walk. And his words were full of such integrity and power that he did. Or your sins are forgiven you. It was. Or you who are dead, rise. They did. Or in the garden when he was wrestling, when he confessed with his tongue that which is right and true, take this cup from me, I don't want it. But then with his tongue he said, the perfect balance of grace, the struggling man under the weight of sin. Not as I will, but as you will. Or when he stood before his accusers with that capacity to demolish all the arguments and to walk out in their utter befuddlement and bewilderment, in their absolute shame, he said not a word. The lamb led to the slaughter, he bridled his tongue for us. When he is on that cross, how the grace poured out from his lips, the man who is anointed above measure with the Spirit, when he said, forgive them, Father, those driving the nails through my hands and feet, those spitting on me and mocking me, forgive them. For they know not what they do. But when he said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, we must say of our own hearts that we are changed radically and powerfully. And when we speak in the ways that James says we do, it ought not to be, because this work of God is so wonderful and powerful in us. How can we deny it? How can we speak against it and mar this work? But we condemn ourselves and we go to Christ. And then we begin, like never before, to admire. And then we begin, like never before, to put that admiration to words. And so James says, don't tell me how it can be so. Tell me that it ought not to be so. And then you'll be ready to use your tongue to praise God. Amen.